Amen. You can take your copy of God's Word. If you have it, turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 11. And then we'll look at Psalm 62. As you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I was taught years ago, as we usually do what is called expository sequential exposition. Bill Shishko, my mentor, said, "But brothers, we need to be pastoral preachers, and sometimes occasions come where it's good to deviate," and which is what we're doing today as we consider Psalm 62, verse 8. But first then, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, listen now to God's Word, verses 3 through 11. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." Turn to the Psalms, Psalm 62. We'll read the whole psalm. We'll touch on most of the psalm, but we'll be focusing particularly on verse 8. Here again, God's word, Psalm 62, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. "Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. The grass withers, the flower fades. God's word endures forever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, our rock and refuge, as we have just heard and confessed together, we ask you, O God, to draw near to us now, that we would find from your word exceedingly great and precious promises brought to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, would you please bless the preaching of the word, Lord, from a sinful man to sinful men and women, boys and girls, and that the Holy Spirit would enliven our hearts, open our ears, open our eyes, strengthen our hands, and give us great joy as we sit under the ministry of the living Word from you, the living God. We pray in the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the great changes that happened to me when my family and I moved here about 10 years ago was becoming a part of a church that sang the Psalms. Now, you might not think that's a terribly significant thing. It changes your life. When you become more widely and more consistently acquainted with that psalm book, that hymn book of the soul, what John Calvin called the anatomy of the soul, you learn how to live. I've said before that not reading the Old Testament does to a Christian practically what not singing the Psalms does to a Christian devotionally. You simply can't mature all the way. And if you're here this morning and you've not made it a habit to sing the Psalms, today is the day of repentance, and you can begin that great endeavor of singing the Lord's songs together. And as you sing and as you learn, you're going to learn that there are many, many important lessons about the Christian life, about the life of faith, that we can derive from the consistent study and singing of the Psalms. And by way of instruction, or introduction rather, this morning, I want to highlight two particulars that would guide us. What do we glean from these songs of Zion? First thing, among many things that we could talk about, but the first of two is that the Psalms describe for us seasons, every conceivable season in the life of God's people. They describe for us seasons of great joy and seasons of the most profound sorrow. They give to us some of the most preciously articulated promises that you will find in any literature accessible to man. And they will also describe the most profound griefs, sorrows, and trials. These are endured and experienced by the saints that wrote these words, but particularly by the Savior, who is the righteous man of the Psalms, the righteous judge of the Psalms, and the righteous sufferer in the Psalms. And so the Psalms provide for us a beautifully real perspective for life and godliness. One of the reasons it is profoundly important for you to have a thorough and continual exposure and acquaintance with the Psalms is, as Ian Hamilton has taught us, the high degree of laments that you find in the Psalms. This is a book of the afflicted. It is a songbook of tears. And in that way, it is a songbook that leads us on to victory. So the Psalms describe every conceivable season of experience that God's people really encounter. But secondly, the Psalms then direct the hearts of saints in the midst of those seasons. Not only does it give articulation to, which can itself be a ministry, can it? That this is what our Savior endured, and this is what other saints have received. But then it tells you, here's how to live in those times. We can bless God because He doesn't leave us to our own devices. Have you sinned greatly this week? We have glorious psalms of repentance, of the anguish of the impenitent, and of the lavishness of God's free forgiveness. Do you have weariness constantly attending your life? You can find promises that God freely gives to you, entrance that you might feast on the abundance of His house and drink from the river of His delights. Do you walk in darkness, whether of your own making or just a dark night of the soul? God says, walk in my light. In my light, you will see light. God gives us direction for every conceivable situation, and the Psalms teach us to cry out to God, to flee to Him, to find Him to be, as David would write in the psalm preceding this one, the rock who is higher than we are. Does death approach? These inspired songs and prayers teach us that our God is God forever, even unto death. And I've found over the years that when these seasons of trial come upon the lives of God's saints, that we will inevitably cling to those principles that are most simple, most foundational, and for that reason are most fundamental. Why is that? It's because in these times of sorrow, the basics come into sharpest focus. What is most necessary for you to know? God is good. God is wise. God sovereignly and tenderly directs the course of providence, that he is a father to his beloved children. And particularly for our purposes this morning, what are those fundamental things that we need to know? We need to learn to trust our God. It's like when one of our children falls and gets hurt, whether a severe skinned knee or even maybe a broken bone. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at that point what the child's wearing, how many friends are around him. The cry comes out. There's one person and one person only, maybe two, mom or dad. You cry out for that one that you want to be so near. And this is what David is doing in this psalm. He is surrounded by antagonism. He is enduring the greatest of calamities, the plots and schemes of the wicked. And for whom does he cry? He doesn't cry out for his son Solomon. He doesn't cry out for his friend Jonathan. He cries out for God and for God alone. When it comes to the life of faith, it is not merely that no one else will do, but that we must, in fact, turn to God and God only. Charles Spurgeon said, "To wait upon God and for God is the habitual position of faith. To wait on him truly is sincerity. But to wait on him only is spiritual chastity," that is, spiritual purity. Pure faith, while exercising true and genuine trust, lays hold to God and on God alone. Psalm 62, as I mentioned earlier, a change in my title, The Only Refuge for Trust. Psalm 62 is punctuated by a little word that isn't consistently brought forth in our English versions, but it's a little word best translated only. If you look in verse 1, you will see that word, at least in the New King James. It says, "Truly, my soul." It should say, "Only. Only toward God is my soul silent," the psalm begins. Later on in verse 2, he says, rightly here, "He only," that is God, "God only is my rock." And this is set in contrast to the next section where in verse 4, as he's looking to the wicked who are causing all of his problems, he says, the only thing they're doing is plotting, scheming, trying to attack my life. You move to verses 5 and 6, and what you find is, again, this singular, spiritually pure confession that it is only for God that his soul waits, and it is only God who is his rock and his salvation. And the resolution begins in verse 9, where he says, "Only of a breath are these wicked men." You see, when our hearts are fixed singularly upon God, the other things are put blessedly into their proper perspective. And so as we look at Psalm 62, verse 8 this morning, I really have only a very few words for you to remember, and simply trust in God only. Trust in God only is what Psalm 62, verse 8 teaches us. What is trust? What does it mean to trust? Classically, faith has been taught in the Reformed world as consisting principally of three aspects, and those are knowledge. You can't believe in something of which you are entirely ignorant. You need to have some intellectual exposure to God in order to have faith. Knowledge. The second one is what is called assent or agreement. You must know who this God is, what this God has said, what he has done. But you not only need to know about it, you need to agree with it. Not only say, "Yes, I've heard these things, but I believe that they're true." Now, what's very important for all of you, especially you children here this morning, to know is that if your faith stops at knowing about God and even saying he's true, guess what kind of faith you have? It is equivalent to the faith of Satan, because he knows, and he knows it's true. But what really brings faith to what we would call true, genuine, sincere, saving faith is this third aspect of trust. And what makes it different is you're not simply saying, "I have heard these things" or "heard of this God." And you're not simply saying, "And I actually find his arguments and descriptions of himself compelling or moving." But I have cast my soul upon this God, upon his Son, for everlasting life. That's trust. Patrick Fairburn says, "It is where the heavy laden rest their weary souls on Christ." It is reliance upon a person with a full measure of confidence, not on mere proposition. What that means is we don't believe in a creed. We believe in Christ, from whom and about whom all creeds are written. That's what we must trust. Friends, what I want you to learn this morning as we examine and meditate on Psalm 62, verse 8, is you need to learn to trust God explicitly and primarily by resting in and upon Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior. Let's look through this psalm and give us a few thoughts as we do so. Psalm 62, verse 8, it begins by teaching us first the call to trust in God alone. Here in Psalm 62, verse 8, we have first the call to trust in God alone. Trust in Him at all times, you people. What David is teaching us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus would teach us as He lived out this very reality in His earthly ministry, is first of all that as we are called to trust in God alone, we must learn and believe that God alone is worthy of trust. There is no other object suitable for your ultimate reliance. Psalm 16 teaches us that the sorrows of those who run after others. Think about the first commandment, you shall have no other God before me. Their sorrows shall abound. And the saddest thing about turning to other things is not merely the offense that it is to God that you're looking to another object for your faith, but that that object is itself deleterious to your spiritual well-being. It will destroy you. It will damn you. This is in part what Jeremiah was speaking about in chapter 2 of his prophecy when he says, "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit." And then he calls upon the world to bear witness. "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils." And here's the evil of finding anything other than the living God of the Bible as suitable for your trust. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Children, you know what that means? That means you turn away from God, who is the alone source of life and of refreshment, and then you go try to make your own, and it's leaky, and it's filthy, and it can't do anything for you but destroy your life. These are the two evils that God says, because God alone is worthy of our trust. There is a great futility in turning and emptiness in turning to anyone or anything else. Why is this? Well, it's because if you consider the perfections of the God of glory, let me give you two categories to help you think through the perfections of this God to whom I'm calling you to look in trust. First, consider the perfections of His character. Take God, if you can. Put Him under a microscope, if that's not irreverent to say. Examine Him. Consider Him. What will you find? Well, you'll find that He is eternal. He comes before time was. He created the world with time. He created you. He is the God who is altogether wise. And as we prayed at the beginning from Romans 11, a God whose wisdom is of such caliber that no human being rightly can take His wisdom and scrutinize it. It is our task simply to receive it. He is a God who, as we learned last week in the preaching of the Word, dwells in unapproachable light. So if you could even draw near close enough, you would be consumed with the penetrating and pulsing glory of His presence. This is what this God is like. He is a God of perfect and glorious, undistracted and undiminishing holiness, perfectly devoted to His glory in all things, in all places, at all times. He cannot be stopped. He cannot be thwarted. God is never frustrated. He's never taken by surprise, never taken off guard. But most fundamentally, as I mentioned just a few minutes before, when you think of God's character, children, listen to me. As you live your life, and you maybe ask the question, or you think about the question, what is God like? You need to have one word etched into your soul. God is good. He is good. He does good, the psalmist teaches us. Teach me your commandments. God's character is that which is completely and inscrutably perfect. As he says, as Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 7, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, faithful, who keeps His covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." And here in verse 8, it is set in deliberate and graphic contrast to what you see following in verse 9. This is who God is. Man, He's only a vapor. It's that word hevel, the word that we use in Ecclesiastes, puff of wind. It's what James says. What is your life? You're a mist. Here, gone. God, though, God is suitable for your worship. Why? Because of the perfections of His character. But a second category I want you to take with you as to why He is alone worthy of your trust is, let's call it His track record. Let's call it, if it's not demeaning to Him, His resume of His works. Isn't this part of the Christian faith? We are called to declare one to another, to call to mind His wondrous works. Why? Because His works in history reveal to us the God who is over history. God reveals Himself in His works. His work as He wisely and sovereignly fashions the world, as He perfectly and gloriously directs every event down to the death of the most insignificant bird that flies almost weightless through the atmosphere. It is God who sat enthroned, Psalm 29 teaches us, over the flood. If you want to see how our God is different from the notion of the false gods among the nations, there's an interesting story. I wonder if you've ever heard of the Epic of Gilgamesh, where there the gods conspire to blot out humanity because they're so loud and obnoxious. And so they bring about this flood, but one of the gods snuck away and told Gilgamesh what was coming. And then they destroyed this world and the flood gets out of control. They can't stop it. And then the gods recognize, oh no, who's going to feed us? We've killed all of them. But you see, they couldn't control what was happening. This is not the God of the Bible, friends. He sat sovereignly enthroned over the flood, preserving His people, preserving the world in an ark, just as He will preserve His own people in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God in His works who selected Abram out of the nations, God who gave him a promise to which he has been faithful, God who delivered a people out of Egypt, who led them, fed them, preserved them, kept them through the wilderness, and brought them to the place that He chose for them. And so also it is this God who will bring each and every one of His saints without exception to glory. I hope I've convinced you, at least in part, that God alone is worthy of trust. But look at what David says. Trust in Him at all times. At all times. God is not merely alone worthy of trust. He is always, always worthy of trust. This is true in times of prosperity. And in fact, times of prosperity bring with them particular obstacles to our trust, don't they? Perhaps the ones that we might not think about. Because it is so easy, as Solomon when he was established, as Uzziah when he was established, what happened to their hearts? They were lifted up, not to God, but to themselves. We are called in times of prosperity to trust in God that He is the one providing. And while it may be easier to confess nominally, externally, that you trust in Him, it's difficult at those times to maintain a purity of faith in God alone. Note that exclusive word. And that is why oftentimes it is God's wisdom that brings to us the other part of time that we need to trust Him, and that is times of great adversity. Times where it seems like He has turned His face away. You see where the Psalms teaches about this in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will You turn Your face away from me? You can think about how agonizing it was for King David as he sinned greatly in the matter dealing with Bathsheba, where it was like God had turned His face. He put His hand upon him. His strength was sapped as in a drought in summertime. It was horrible. But imagine the greater horrors if God left him to himself. Imagine the apostasy to which we would all run if God didn't strip us of our comforts and bring us down low before Him. But friends, it is in those times in particular that it is so necessary for us not to turn from God as if we think he's turned his face away from me. I'll turn away from him. But no, we must turn to him. Psalm 66, just a couple passages over, explains and describes this kind of situation, this perfect balance of recognizing the agent of our sorrows and the one who actually brings us comfort in those sorrows, and they're the same God. Psalm 66, verse 10 says, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. But you brought us to a place of rich abundance." Calvin says that hypocrites are loud in their praises of God so long as prosperity shines upon their head, while their heart fails them upon the first approach of trial. But we are bound to put honor upon his name by remembering in our greatest extremities that to him belongs the issues, even of death. Friends, let the sorrows of your life, the sorrows of grief and of pain, be as goads that drive you to the God of grace, to the God of all comfort, and not from him. Let them be arrows in the hand of God to drive you to salvation and not to strike you down in judgment. God alone is worthy of your trust. He is always worthy of your trust. And finally, on this first part in Psalm 62, verse 8, trust in him at all times, you people. I want you to see that God is supremely capable of supporting all his trusting people. This is not, as you hear, a zero-sum game. There's not a fixed pie of God's care that he has to figure out how to divvy up between his people. How do you divvy up infinity? You see, God is faithful to his people, each and every one of them, each individually and all collectively. He is supremely capable of supporting them, which is why David, as the king over his people, as God's anointed and appointed king, he cries out now in instruction to the covenant people. He's not crying out to the world. He's talking to his own people, and he's saying, in him only trust at all times, you people, my people, God's people. Remember, the Psalms describe these events and direct the saints on how to live in those events. And what God's king has learned and experienced as God's king is suitable and necessary for God's subjects to receive as well. Whether we talk about God's king as David or David's greater son. One of the most striking things in the Bible is the way God's Spirit in his wisdom wove scriptures together. And do you remember, as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, one of his greatest trials near the end of his life, one of the greatest temptations, do you remember it says Satan departed from him until he found an opportune time? Let me tell you about one of those opportune times. As Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David, God incarnate, the glorious sent one, promised from the beginning, as he is affixed on a cross, as he is enduring in his sinless body and soul the wrath of God for the sins of the world, here is what his enemies cry out to him as they attack him, as they have plotted against him. They say this, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." And there it is, Satan's great temptation to the Son, mocking his trust. What would be a sign, a fruit of Jesus' trust in his Father? Would it be for him to come down from the cross? Or would it be for him to submit himself to that will given to him? If you know the story, you know that just after this, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus cries out in those words, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Quoting from Psalm 22, not merely articulating Jesus' experience, but pointing everybody, I am the Messiah, the sent one from God. But what does Psalm 22 go on to say? After David cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime. You do not hear in the night season, and I'm not silent, but you are holy. Enthroned in the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. Listen now, they cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. And if you don't think those words are going through the mind of our Lord, the one who is the man of the Psalms, just understand this was Jesus' trust on the cross. This is why God is supremely capable of supporting all his trusting people. He sealed it by the blood of his own dear beloved Son. You will not be put to shame as you look unto him. This is the call to trust in God alone. This ought to be our confession. Well, the psalmist turns now from this confession to then the clearest expression of what this confession brings or elicits. Look at what he says. Pour out your heart. Pour out your heart before him. We've looked at the call to trust in God alone. Secondly, I want to show you the cry of trust to God alone. The cry of trust to God alone. This is the earnest, sincere, and soul-emptying prayer of God's saints, of all his people. How ought we to pray in trust? When the psalmist says, pour out your heart to him, he's teaching us something not only that we ought to pray, but how. And we see here, first of all, that the cry of trust to God alone is to cry out to him entirely. This prayer, this seeking God or pouring out the soul, includes the idea of seeking him, but seeking him with earnestness. And he says, pour it out. Pour it out. It can often be the case for some of you that when sorrows come and frustrations come and difficulties come, that you take those sorrows and you internalize them and you contain them. And what that will do to your soul is what holding your breath does to your lungs. It suffocates you. It destroys you. It will poison and embitter you. If you bottle up those sorrows, it will embitter your heart. And one of the greatest examples in all the Bible of someone doing the quite opposite of this, of actually pouring out her heart to the Lord. Do you remember that bitter widow? That bitter barren woman, Hannah. As she is there crying at the gate of the tabernacle, pleading out to God, not vocalizing anything, but moving her lips, and that wicked priest Eli thinks she's a drunk. Listen to what she says. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I've spoken until now. Here is where Spurgeon again is so very helpful, and he says to us, lay bare your hearts to him. Turn the vessel of your soul upside down in his secret presence, and let your inmost thoughts, desires, sorrows, and sins be poured out like water. Hide nothing from him, for you can hide nothing. We are called here to do what the Puritans called unburdening our souls, to come into God's presence weary with the weight of things upon our back, taking off that load, dropping it upon him who is supremely able to support us. In these moments, we are to cry out to God entirely, exhaustively. Let me encourage you to do that. Don't keep things back from God as if you think you can hide from him. If you think you can hide from him, go read Psalm 139. The darkness is his light to him. We are to cry out to him entirely, but I want you to see, secondly, we are to cry out to him intimately. Pour out your heart, the English says, before him. And this is a Hebrew idiom. Before his face. Draw near before his face. Go into the presence of him before whom heaven and earth will flee away, before whom the cherubim veil their faces and the holy seraphs fly crying, holy, holy, holy. Come before him and draw near. And guess what he does? He doesn't say, I don't have time for you. Make an appointment. He welcomes you in his infinite kindness and condescending grace. Again, we see this reality, the entire exhaustive outpouring of the soul before the very face of God personified, not brought to its glorious fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ, too. You think of him in the garden, pleading with his Father, pleading, weeping, sweating, as he pours out his soul even unto death. Friends, as Jesus Christ there in the garden stared the blackness of the cross full in the face, he did so knowing precisely whom he would soon endure most awful wrath and fear from. It was his own Father who appointed him to go to that very cross. It was that very will that the Son said, I delight to do it. It's my food and in my drink. And as he knows that the Father is the ultimate agent of his sufferings, Jesus was not embittered. Jesus was actually emboldened as he pours out his soul to endure the cross, praying, not my will, thy will be done. And in this manner, friends, we are called to bring our souls before the Lord, to cry out to him, to tell him our agonies, tell him our sorrows, tell him our griefs. Do it in faith, knowing that he will comfort. Don't be ashamed of your tears. He bottles them up. This is what God does. And it's here I'd like to make a particular application to help you navigate the sorrows of the soul. There is, biblically speaking, quite clearly, a significant difference between groaning and grumbling. The Bible is very clear about the difference between the two. We might think it similar. But when the Bible talks about grumbling people, it has particularly in its crosshairs those rebellious people in Exodus 16, you remember, freshly delivered out of Egypt, who began to grumble because they didn't have bread, they didn't have water. And God did not bring them out into the wilderness to kill them, but they grumbled against the Lord. Or you can think of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the book of Numbers. They were called rebels. What grumbling against the Lord in the midst of hard providences is an act, A, of rebellion, and B, an expression of unbelief. That's what motivates the grumbling soul. But there is a far difference from groaning. If you have any knowledge, acquaintance, hopefully assent and trust in the things talked about in Romans chapter 8, you'll find that what punctuates that chapter, especially when you get down to verses 21 and following, is you have all this groaning happening. Creation's groaning. We're groaning. The Holy Spirit's groaning for us with groanings that can't even be uttered. What's going on there? The difference, friends, it's not the circumstances that make the difference. Whereas grumbling is motivated by resentment, rebellion, and unbelief, groaning is actually motivated by hope. Groaning is a longing expression of the weight, but it's a weight that is then propelled forward in faith, looking to the God who promises us ultimate deliverance, and ultimately the glories of redemption, adoption, and the new creation. What motivates groaning is faith and submission, not unbelief and rebellion. Cry out to God. We cry out to God alone. Well, note how he ends. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. We've looked at the call to trust in God alone, the cry of trust to God alone, and now, finally, the certainty in trust from God alone. The certainty and trust from God alone. Why? Because God himself is a sure refuge. You might think that God being a refuge is somewhat of a contradiction. When we think of a refuge, you think of a coming hurricane. You're looking for the storm shelter. You're looking for a place you can touch, a place you can go. We can't see God. We can't touch God. And though God remaining unseen to us now, he's no mirage. Children, you know what a mirage is? You ever been driving out on a road, it's long, it's hot, it's flat, and you can see it almost looks like there's a lake in front of you? And that lake promises refreshment until you get to it, and then it's gone. But you see, we can't see God, and that he promises a sure protection. How did he prove this in his dealings with Israel? Well, when they wandered through the wilderness, what was he for them? Was he not a cloud for them by day, shading them from the sun and its scorching heat? Was he not a fire for them by night, illuminating their day so they could see what they were doing? He was constantly with them. God himself was their sure refuge. And it is his promise that he remains so for the people of God. He has sealed it by the blood of his Son. And we are led then graciously and powerfully by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us that we might know him as our refuge. This is one of the great fruits and one of the reasons God forgives sins. You understand that God doesn't forgive your sins so that you can just live however you want, unless what you want is holiness, which is what we ought to have. Listen to Isaiah 4. This is why God forgives. Listen to what he says. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and a shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. Do you know why he forgives you? He forgives you so that you can run to the refuge and find safety and not judgment. He is a sure refuge. He is a strong refuge, friends. This is a refuge. This is a fortress that is as unassailable as anything you can possibly imagine and more. No enemy can breach these walls. No storm can blow them down. No battering ram can crack them. No engineer can undermine them. These are divinely constructed. Not even the just wrath of God can take you from them, because it's a refuge of his own making, a refuge that he has said, come and find, because this is the refuge, the only refuge in the day of wrath. You see, when you draw near to God as refuge, everything outside will come to judgment, but not those who've drawn near to the very one who offers safety. He is a sure refuge, a strong refuge, finally, friends, a saving refuge. Jesus teaches us, the Word of God teaches us, that the name of the Lord, we could think the name of Jesus Christ, he is a strong tower. The righteous run there and are safe. The righteous, those pardoned by God's grace, those who have received the imputed righteousness by God's kindness, those who run to the door that's been opened by the condescending, cleansing, and unsought mercy of God. This is the saving refuge that we find in God. He is a refuge for us. Friends, we need to trust in God. You might think that's Christianity 101. You're right. It is. It's the beginning and the end. But I urge you this morning, each and every one of you specifically, you need to trust in God alone, exclusively. I wonder what you're trusting in this morning. What props are you looking to for support? You see, every other thing from God, as opposed to God, in addition to God, is, as the prophet Isaiah said, when the people of God were tempted to trust in Egypt, they're a broken reed. You lean on it, it'll break, and it'll stab you right in the hand. Everything else is a lie. No one else is worthy. No one else is strong. But the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, he has done all. So I urge you, friends, trust in him, rest on him, cast your weary souls upon him, your burdened souls upon him, and know that he will receive, hear, and protect. As Isaiah said, open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Friends, trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord is everlasting strength. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you that you are the one preeminently worthy of our trust, and you alone. Lord, teach us to walk by faith, looking not to other things, but ultimately and only to our Savior Jesus, who bore sin on our behalf, who is drawn near to us in kindness. Lord, we pray that in this time that you have visited our church over these many months with so many different sorrows and afflictions, Lord, grow in us a firm and unwavering trust in you, the living God, for you are the God who raises the dead. Comfort us, we pray, as we seek refuge in you, for you are our refuge. And now confirm and seal these promises to us with these signs that you've given. How we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.